I invite you to turn with me now to the reading of God's Word as we find it in the book of Revelation. We're going to be reading together Revelation chapter 1, beginning at verse 9 through chapter 2, verse 7. And our focus tonight will be on the first of our Lord's letters to the seven churches to the church in Ephesus, verses 1 through 7 of chapter 2. Now, before we read God's Word, upon my arrival this evening, I was informed that your pastor has been preaching through the book of Revelation. And my first response, well, repetition is the mother of learning. My students hear that often in my classes. But I said to the session, it isn't the case that Pastor Schrock informed me that somehow that sermon on the first letter fell upon ears that were not ready to hear. And I told them a story of a minister, a friend of mine, who was not very wise. He preached in the morning on a passage and then proceeded to preach the same passage and sermon in the evening, prefacing it by saying, "I don't believe you fully understood it the first time." So with all of that, in God's providence, we find ourselves in the book of Revelation again at the outset with the first letter to the seven churches. We read the word of the Lord beginning at verse 9 of chapter 1. "I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet saying, 'Write what you see in a book and send it to the seven churches, to Ephesus and to Smyrna and to Pergamum and to Thyatira and to Sardis and to Philadelphia and Laodicea.' Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white like wool, as white as snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not. I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore. And I have the keys of death and Hades. Write therefore the things that you have seen, those that are and those that are to take place after this. As for the mystery of the seven stars that you saw on my right hand and the seven golden lampstands, the seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. To the angel of the church in Ephesus write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance, and how you cannot bear with those who are evil, but have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. I know that you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the works you did at first. If not, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. Yet this you have, you hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God." May the Lord grant his blessing to our reading and hearing of his word this evening. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, as I was making my way up to Wheaton this evening, I was thinking to myself, what a remarkable thing it is that we should come together And by way of a courier, and that's all I am, one who comes bearing a letter that comes from none other than him who is the first and the last, the firstborn of the dead, who holds the keys of death and of Hades, and whose voice, the imagery is drawn out of the book of Ezekiel, it's the voice of God himself, is like the roar of, or the sound of mighty waters. What a remarkable thing this is, that our Lord comes to us by way of the angel who represents the church, who is held in his hand and who carries the word that the risen Christ revealed to the Apostle John while in the Spirit on the Lord's Day on the Isle of Patmos, a word in season. Now, I'm sure your pastor underscored the fact that there were likely many more churches in Asia Minor than the seven churches to whom the Apostle John, in the Spirit, was to write the word given him and the visions that he sees for the well-being of the churches. Seven is a symbolic number. It's a number of completeness. These churches represent and are typical of the life of God's people in every place from the time of our Lord's first coming until his coming again at the end of the age. They're very particular letters written to actual congregations with real circumstances that he knows and a word that needs to be spoken to them. But it's also a word that we need to hear as well. It's a word, a letter to the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ, the Bethel OPC in Wheaton, Illinois. Now, it's remarkable, isn't it? I yesterday did what I typically do on weekends, on Saturdays. I went to my mailbox, and lo and behold, what did I receive in the mail? A piece of junk mail. As a matter of fact, maybe not junk mail to my grandchildren, because they were coupons for Culver, and that was it. That's usually the way it is. We aren't accustomed to receiving letters by snail mail. Nor are we typically addressed by one who is comparable to the author of this letter. Most of what we receive in the mail is junk, and that's true also for the texts and the messages that we send to one another. I can remember some years ago, I said to one of my daughters, the least you could do when you send an email is have a salutation, dear so-and-so. I don't know whether the boys and girls here or the young people or any of you when you were in school, I can remember distinctly we were taught to be very careful in the way we craft our letters. I also added to my daughter, the least you could do is a spell check and capitalize the first letter and put the appropriate punctuation mark where it is needed. Now, why do I say that? I say that because when our Lord writes to the church, he takes great care. All of these letters have a rather standard format. He takes the trouble when he addresses the churches to identify himself. And in most instances, the identification of himself is drawn out of the vision that John saw in the opening chapter of the resurrected and glorified Christ, who is the ruler of the kings of the earth. And then the letter turns, not always, in a couple of instances, there's no word of commendation, but a word of commendation is set forth, and that's certainly true in this letter. We'll begin by looking at his description of himself as the author, and in the second place, we'll engage with, well, for what was this church to be commended? By none other than the great shepherd of the sheep who purchased the flock with his own precious blood. But as the writer of Proverbs puts it, better the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. Our Lord does not give the word of commendation as a word of flattery. He turns in the second place to express a concern. And it's a pretty serious concern, so much so that if they do not repent, he will come to them and remove their lampstand. He will snuff out their witness to the testimony of Jesus as a light, a city set upon a hill in the city of Ephesus. And then he ends the letter, as is often the case, with a word of promise, which undergirds and encourages the church as, by the Spirit, she gives ear to the word that the Lord speaks. So those four things let's consider together this evening. How he identifies himself as the author, the word of commendation that he speaks, the concern that he expresses, and the grand promise with which he concludes. We read in the opening verses, to the angel of the church in Ephesus. Now, commentators are all over the place, all over the map on the question of who are these angels? They clearly represent, embody the church to whom Christ gives them the letter. There are some, I suppose your pastor will be happy that I mentioned the name of Herman Bavinck from this pulpit. Bavinck makes the suggestion, it's an appropriate, by way of implication, suggestion at the very least, that perhaps this is evidence that already at this time in the early history of the church toward the end of the first century, each congregation had a particular minister of the word in distinction from the elders and the deacons. And so he is the star, and note well, these stars, these angels, are held fast, gripped by the Lord whose servants they are. And just by way of implication, let me observe, it's the calling of a courier, as I used the word earlier, because that's what these stars, these angels, ministers of the word are. They come with nothing of their own. They've been given a letter to deliver, undiluted, to the congregation as they received it. Nothing less, nothing more. You know, that's the interesting thing about couriers or mailmen and mailwomen. Most of us probably don't know their name. We're not particularly interested. Now, in some cases, we become acquainted with them. We spend time in conversation with them. But typically, it's their calling to deposit the letter in the box. And that's the calling of a minister. Deliver to the people the word unimpaired as I've entrusted it to you. And it's a wonderful blessing to know that Christ, who loves his church, speaks and communicates his very word to his people through jars of clay, angels. Write the words of him who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks among the seven golden lampstands. Now in chapter 1, the risen Christ, the Son of Man, the imagery is drawn out of the prophecy of Daniel, and he is God himself. One of the things I've discovered in my reading of the book of Revelation is it's rife with repeated indications that the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, is himself God. He has all the titles. He has all the rights and privileges that belong to him as true God. He stands among the candlesticks in chapter 1. Here you have a more intimate representation of the Lord Jesus Christ as one who walks among us. That's the way it is with shepherds. They know the sheep like the back of their hand. they're intimately acquainted with and live among the people to whom the word they minister is given. And there is no perfect pastor like the Lord Jesus Christ, who takes pains by means of these letters to address congregations in circumstances and in challenges with which he is perfectly and intimately acquainted. You may have noticed in the first chapter that his eyes were like blazing fire. It's symbolism, imagery that he searches every heart. He knows you better than any earthly pastor. He knows exactly the word that you need to hear. And so as we hear this letter, let's remember all of that. Who it is who speaks, what it is that he knows about us, and that he speaks as the good shepherd, a word that is needed by the people to whom he speaks. Now, what is the commendation that our Lord speaks in this letter? Notice verse 2, I know your works, your toil, and your patient endurance. I don't know whether I'm speaking to a congregation that is industrious and very careful, hard-working. Maybe I'm speaking tonight to some who grow at times and seasons weary, to use the expression, in well-doing. Well, apparently, the church in Ephesus, among many of its characteristics, was marked by its working, its toiling. Whether they had women's guilds, or they had diaconal ministries, or what it was in which they occupied themselves, our Lord says, I know of the work in which you are engaged. I'm aware of your toiling. You're a church when there's need for volunteers. There's a sign-up sheet in the foyer. There's a lineup of people. You don't have to be cajoled. You don't have to be browbeaten. The pastor only needs to say it once. This was a congregation that was hard at work in its life together and in its testimony in the community, the city of Ephesus, where the Lord had placed them. But notice he also speaks of their patient endurance. A little later in verse 3, he says, I know you are enduring patiently and bearing up for my name's sake, and you have not grown weary. You may know, brothers and sisters, we oftentimes think that the world in which we now find ourselves in the 21st century is going from bad to worse. That the currents of the culture, the worldview that shapes modern policy, both in politics and in all other areas of life, is less and less governed or shaped by a biblical worldview. The standards of morality are crumbling all around us. Well, where did these people live to whom this letter was written? I have to say a little bit about Ephesus. Ephesus, if you were a travel agent and you were talking to someone on the Isle of Patmos, where John was in the Spirit on the Lord's Day, the first great city in Asia Minor, just to the north, roughly 50 miles, was a great seaport, the first and principal city of that part now of the Roman Empire. And it was known for its economic prosperity, for its allegiance to the pretensions of the Roman emperors, who called themselves curiae, lords, soter, savior. Undoubtedly, the city of Ephesus had not a few temples dedicated to the gods of the ancient Greco-Roman world and the worship. They didn't have a dividing wall of partition between religion and politics and economics. They were all mixed together. In a culture like this one, I have to mention the one outstanding feature of the city of Ephesus. It was the location of the great temple, one of the seven wonders of the ancient world, dedicated to the goddess Diana, or Artemis of the Ephesians. In fact, it was not only a great trade center, a seaport with a harbor that could accommodate the largest of ships, bringing trade to and from the city. Its landscape was dominated by the temple dedicated to Artemis, the goddess of the Ephesians. You know, of course, from the book of Acts, when Paul, on one of his missionary journeys, came to the city of Ephesus, a certain fellow by the name of Demetrius, who made a living as a silversmith, as did hundreds of others in that great city, making in the little shop where you could buy souvenirs, in a manner of speaking, little replicas of the great temple dedicated to the goddess Diana. And when Paul preached the gospel that there is but one Savior, there is but one great Lord who is Lord of lords and King of kings, Demetrius, together with many others in the city, were fearful that this would imperil their prosperity and their trade. And it's very likely that the community of Christ Church in Ephesus felt the pressure. If they were to engage in commerce, later in the book of Revelation, you know that you have that mysterious mark of the beast that would be placed upon those who are misled by the false prophet. Those who are unwilling to receive that mark, that is, unwilling to embrace the false teaching that surrounded and was rife in that culture, they would be forbidden access to the trades, to engaging in the regular course of commerce in this great city. I say all of that because when the author, our Lord Jesus Christ, says, I know your works, I know your toil, and most especially your patient endurance. That language, patient endurance, is used by the Apostle John already in the opening chapter for what he was experiencing for the sake of Christ's kingdom and the testimony to Jesus as a prisoner on the Isle of Patmos. Our circumstance is increasingly, as believers in our culture and society and nation, not that different from the circumstance and the situation that the early church faced. The religions of the Greeks and the Romans were many. They were pluralists. It was unacceptable to say there's but one name given among men whereby you may be saved. You couldn't get ahead. You couldn't prosper, provide for yourself, do well economically if you took seriously the testimony that Jesus Christ alone is King of Kings, Lord of Lords. And he alone is worthy of our worship, our homage, our service. All of that is to say, this church in Ephesus was remarkable, not only by virtue of its industriousness. It wasn't like a tour through a cemetery to be a member of the church in Ephesus. They were busy. They were hardworking. They were suffering patiently. They were enduring hardship for the sake of the testimony of Jesus, in respect to which they were unwilling to make common cause, to go along in order to get along. As a matter of fact, a little later in the letter, when he expresses his concern regarding this church, our Lord Jesus Christ, he says, yes, you have. You hate the works of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. I don't want to say too much about that because it comes up again in a subsequent letter in association with the teaching of Balaam. But apparently there were some among the congregation who were suggesting that perhaps we should go along in order to prosper. Perhaps we should attend the festivals at the temple, whether it be of Diana or of the emperor or one of the trade guilds, where sacrifices and meals were celebrated in the presence of the false gods, the no gods of the Roman Empire. The Nicolaitans, like the Balaamites. Balaam, you know, you can read about that in Numbers 24 in the Old Testament, concocted a plan to lead the people of Israel astray as they approached the promised land. They would have the sons of Israel marry women of Moab and engage in various forms of religious worship of the Baalim and the Asheroth, which included sordid practices in terms of sexually immoral relations with cult prostitutes. Well, this was a church that not only worked hard, but was willing at risk and at cost to remain steadfast in their loyalty to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that comes to particular expression when he says, you have tested those who call themselves apostles and are not, and found them to be false. Now, they probably didn't have the name Orthodox Presbyterian, but they were Orthodox. They took to heart the warning of the Apostle Paul when the elders in Ephesus were called to Miletus on one of his later missionary journeys, and he preached his farewell sermon to the elders and warned them that there would emerge within their communion false apostles, wolves in sheep's clothing, who would bring a teaching contrary to that given them through the apostles upon whose teaching the new covenant church is being built. Now, that's all, if you put it together, a particularly impressive expression from the risen Christ. Well done. You are to be commended. And by the way, don't ever take the scorn or the epitaph, oh, you call yourselves Orthodox. You're concerned about sound doctrine. As if that were something that does not enjoy the Lord's continuous commendation. Well done. But now you ask, what possible concern could Christ have with respect to such a church? Would that our church would receive, as we are receiving this evening, a word of commendation from the Lord Jesus Christ in respect to all of these characteristics. What's the concern? But I have this against you, that you have abandoned the love you had at first. Could be translated, your first love. I used the expression earlier that the commentators are all over the place. It'll be interesting if you can remember Dr. Schrock's sermon, how he came out on this question. What is this love they had at first that they were to recall as an occasion to repent that they were now forsaking it? Well, there are three answers. Their love for God and His Christ, their love for one another within the fellowship communion of the body of Christ as brothers and sisters, members of one household of faith in that city. Or perhaps even by extension, their love for and their desire, like that of the Apostle Paul when he thought of his kinsmen who were unbelieving, stumbling at the gospel. My heart's desire and prayer to God is that they might be saved. One of the best commentators on the book of Revelation happens to be an OPC minister, Dr. Gregory Beale, actually takes that third position, and he argues for it on this basis, because he identifies himself in the early verses as the one who walks among the seven golden lampstands, which is symbolic of their calling to bear witness to the truth, to be a light in the midst of the world's darkness. And now says, because you are forsaking your first love, I will come to you if you do not repent and remove your lampstand. Their witness will be snuffed out like the snuffing out of a lamp or a candle. He adduces Matthew 24, our Lord's words, and the love of many will grow cold. But this gospel must be preached to the whole world, and then the end will come. Well, you haven't sat, many of you, in classes of mine at Mid-America Reformed Seminary. It won't surprise you if I say we don't have to choose. The same apostle who is the human instrument by which this letter is given to us tells us in his first epistle, how can the love of God abide in you? How could you be said to love God whom you've never seen, who dwells in unapproachable light, when, to paraphrase, the brother, the sister sitting next to you in church, you don't love them? As image bearers of God, precious blood-bought people, jewels in the crown of Christ himself, you say you love God, you say you love Christ, and he loves them, but you don't love them. And likewise, as those who are perishing, as those who are without hope, as those who have not so much as heard of the Savior, that you should not be a congregation whose lampstand shines brightly, where you let your light shine and you exhibit your devotion to God by the devotion you exhibit toward one another. And toward also those whom the Lord would draw through your testimony into his fellowship in this place. Now, one of the benefits that you have when you come to a church, as I do this evening, I don't know you like the back of my hand. In fact, you don't know me that well. So I'm not suggesting that that's true. Who am I to do so? I am, however, bringing a word from Christ that reminds you that it's one thing to be orthodox, resolute in your holding fast to the word of the Lord. But truth without love runs cold. Truth without love becomes harsh, severe. We're to speak, as Paul says to the church in Ephesus, in Ephesians, the truth in love. Love without truth becomes sentimentality. There needs to be a perfect intimacy within the church of the Lord Jesus Christ between its
adherence to the word of the gospel, its unwillingness to cut corners in terms of the word that God has spoken, and its warm, spirit-authored conformity to Christ in the love we show to one another, to the lost, which is a love born out of our love for God and those who bear his image. But now there's the last thing, and it's this. What's the encouragement with which the letter concludes? He who has ear, who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will grant you life to eat of the tree of life, which is in the paradise of God. And I trust you recognize the illusion. That from which all sinners fallen in Adam, as we're told in Genesis 3 verse 24, were not granted access. Life in intimate communion and fellowship at home with the Lord in the place of his dwelling. Actually, in the book of Revelation, the book ends with a description of God's people now at home in that great dwelling place of God and of the Lamb, the New Jerusalem, the Holy Temple, heaven and earth reconciled. A whole company of people from every tribe, tongue, and nation. The entire new humanity of the new creation order. Enjoying life in the presence of God in all his abundance. His overflowing goodness. Perfect peace, fellowship, communion. Life unbroken and unbreakable. Paradise not only regained, but brought to its perfection and ultimate destiny. Men and women who otherwise are restless, now at rest, Sabbath rest, eternal joy, life without end, unimaginably rich and good. So good that it will take a world without end to experience its glory, its splendor. A new and better country where every tear is wiped away from the eye of God's people. Perfect joy, fruitfulness, and happiness in the paradise of God. Don't you think that's enough of an encouragement that by God's grace and the working of his Spirit would keep us toiling, holding fast, not letting loose our grip on the word of the Lord, the testimony to Jesus, enjoying that communion fellowship in love among the brothers and sisters, that is but a faint beginning of the perfection of love in God's coming kingdom. When all of God's people are at home in the new creation. May God grant, brothers and sisters, that the Spirit would give us ears to hear the word that he speaks through his servant John, to the church in Ephesus, and also to us, here and now. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, give us, you alone are able to do this, give us ears to be attentive, to receive and embrace this letter that the Lord wrote to the church in Ephesus, also for us and for our good as well. May we be encouraged by that extraordinary promise concerning the tree of life that will be given us
in the paradise of God. Hear us, we ask, in Jesus' name. Amen.